Let's pray. Father, show us the way home. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, most of you know my rant on being safe. I know they mean well when they tell me to be safe, but let's face it, it's not possible. Life just isn't safe. The only thing you can do is analyze it and manage it to the best of your ability. You know, when I was a kid, my grandma had a car that didn't even have any seat belts. My grandpa, he used to let us ride in the back of his truck all the way into the mountains. And here's your fun fact for the day. Car seats were not a thing for kids until the 1970s. The first car seat was developed in 1930. It was called the Bunny Bear, and it was a basket that allowed the child to ride so that they could see out the window. No restraint system. What could possibly go wrong there? Other car seats were developed in the 50s, but again, they were made for convenience, more pinning your children up than it was about safety. First car seats actually designed for safety didn't come about until the 60s, and it wasn't until 1985 that they became mandatory. So does a car seat guarantee that a child is safe or just safer? 20 plus years ago, we had a phone call from a family. Their daughter was missing, possibly a runaway. There'd been a fight. They'd sent her to the room. When they went to get her for dinner, they found the window open, and she was gone. They called us. We went over to Hickam to help search. I remember how inept I felt because I couldn't think of anything that was going to help this family with all the emotions, fear, anger, and lostness that they were going through. So we just sat there. Base security was looking everywhere, so the family decided to just sit tight, hoping that she would come home. We sat there in the silence, broken only by various family members occasionally saying, "If only," or "We should have," and then they never really finished because of the tears. And then they would get up to get another cup of coffee or look out the window. The closest that I ever came personally to something like that was being at the mall or Disney or at the beach and getting distracted for 1 second and then having to spend several anxious moments trying to find my kids, searching every single face, trying to remember, now what are my kids wearing? Which way were they going? It's not safe to have a child. Children, by their very nature, do not have safety features built in. They eat sand. They want to stick things in electrical sockets. They crawl off beds. They stick their hands in dogs' mouths. They make friends out of strangers. You know, they'll peer over the airplane seat or they'll wave at someone in the mall. Children are not safe, and I'm pretty sure that we are not allowed to lock them up in a castle turret like Rapunzel till they grow up. But you know what? Even when they do grow up, because we're still their parents, the worry and the anxiety never really goes away. To bring a child into this world, to adopt a child, or to make room for a child in your life through a volunteer organization, is to make yourself vulnerable. Allow the possibility of a broken heart, a wounded soul, in a way that nothing else can. So why do you think God created us? What was he thinking? I mean, God wasn't lonely. He's in a perfect relationship. And I don't think he just wanted entertainment, although we provide plenty of it. But is it worth all the trouble we also cause? What reason would God have to create not just us, but all the various things in the universe? What purpose would it all serve? 30 years after Martin Luther published his small catechism, John Calvin sat down to write his. A catechism, by the way, is a teaching tool, something that's very simple that can be memorized so that people know exactly what it is that they need to know, the basics of the faith. Well, Luther's catechism jumps right in with, what are the Ten Commandments? What is the first commandment? Calvin started very differently. He says, what is the chief purpose of life? And his answer was to know God. The Anglicans and the Presbyterians in their catechism later simply said to enjoy God. So why does an artist create? From what does he or she draw their inspiration? When God created the stars, the moon, and the planets, there was little chance that they would disappoint him. Likewise, the oceans, clouds, lakes, and streams. But was God disappointed with scorpions, mosquitoes, and centipedes? What about sharks, cacti, and the corpse flower? And by the way, what is the purpose of dandelions? All of this got me wondering about God. And the moment before he spoke everything into being, because he's God, he already knew which things, no matter how much of himself he poured into them, they would reject him. He knew, and yet he opened himself up. He made himself vulnerable anyway. Many of our hymns and songs talk about how strong God is. The songwriter's favorite verb is awesome. David loved to say that God was majestic. But you know, if we listen not just to the words, but also to the tone and the phrasing of songs like Amazing Grace, Beautiful Savior, and Christ Alone, we would also hear very clearly about the vulnerability of God. It's what St. Paul writes about in Philippians when he says Jesus emptied himself, or as some translations put it, made himself nothing. God breathed into dust and created us in his own image from the very beginning. He wanted us to be his children. And the only way that works is for him to open himself up, make himself vulnerable, to have, well, whatever kind of heart a God has, broken. It wasn't safe for God to create us, especially since he gave us freedom to choose between him and ourselves, to choose between him and all the shiny things in the world. He gave us enough power to destroy the very things he made, including relationships, beauty, love, and creation itself. So what's the most expensive thing that you have ever loaned to someone? What is the greatest risk you've ever taken with someone you trusted? How much are you willing to invest in someone you believe in? How good are you at letting them fail as part of the learning process? A lot of words I was taught as a child, to quote Inigo Montoya, do not mean what I thought they mean because they've changed many. But you know, when I looked up the word prodigal, it was pretty clear. I fully understood it. Spending resources freely and recklessly. Being wastefully extravagant. And certainly the prodigal son did just that. He blew through his entire inheritance in a very short amount of time. But then I thought about God. Is it possible that the parable of the prodigal son is really not about a prodigal son, but it's really about God and his prodigal world, meaning us? See, that changes things, because the son isn't nearly as prodigal as the father when it comes to being lavish, especially with grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. To see the story in this light, God is the father, the prodigal son is the Gentiles, the Jews are the older brother, you know, the one who gets up when the good-for-nothing brother comes home and gets a party. And all of that tracks. I mean, it makes perfect sense, except that it leaves Jesus out, and Jesus is the one telling the story. See, I know parables are not exhaustive in either their theology or their practicalness. We can't diagram the parable with perfect precision, lining up the characters, the plot line, and everything perfectly. Sometimes the tree is just a tree, but sometimes the tree is a Pharisee, and once in a while the tree is the entire nation of Israel. I have to admit, if I had written the parable, if Jesus had come to me and said, "Mitch, I want you to write a parable for me," while the prodigal son was slopping hogs and waiting around in all the pig poop, I would have added another character. The one who helps the prodigal son come to his senses and see the light. Help him realize he needs to go home. And when the evil head of the pig slop farm won't let the prodigal son go home, the new character sacrifices himself so that the prodigal son can flee. And then, well, the new character, in a miracle, 3 days later, shows up alive and well at the reunion party. But Jesus leaves himself out of the parable. The prodigal son figures things out on his own, makes his journey home all on his own. The father, who has been waiting day after day, sees his son, decides he doesn't care what people think of him or say about him. He runs down the robe, and he's sweating, and his robes are flapping, tears streaming from his eyes. And when he gets there, he's so out of breath, all he can do is hold on to his son and kiss him, while the son holds on to him and kisses him back. You know, there are parents that have never heard the parable of the prodigal son, but they have lived it out on their own. Their child leaves home positive the grass is greener anywhere else. They waste their life and energy trying to embrace a dream that they were so sure of, that they had talked about forever and ever, and perhaps a dream, by the way, that the parents even, well, at least kind of supported, right up until the child left and took a wrong turn. Quick fact check. There are around 1.1 million high school football players that graduate each year. Of those, around 71,000 go on to play college. That's about 7.6%. Each year, by the way, the NFL only drafts 254, which means there is a 0.00022%. That's 0.00022% chance a kid will make it in the NFL. Want to win the lottery? The odds are between 1 in 292 million and 1 in 302 million. And what about YouTube? Everybody says, I'm going to go make my fortune on YouTube. Well, about 1% of the YouTubers make enough to live on. And if you have 1,000 subscribers, you make between $30 and $300 a month. Not very much. If you have 100,000 subscribers, you could earn up to $5,000 a month, which doesn't count all the money you have to reinvest in all the stuff that you do in order to make your money. Now, if you've got 100,000 subscribers, you have to realize that only 0.05% of YouTubers reach that number. I'll let you figure out. Can you make it on your own or not, being a YouTuber? Now, parents don't want to squash the dreams of their kids. I mean, let's face it, we want to encourage them, but sometimes the odds aren't in their favor. We don't want them to get hurt, although sometimes when we say we don't want them to get hurt, the truth is it's more about us not getting hurt because, well, our children were made in our image, and that means they're a reflection of us, which is why we get anxious when they leave home because we're worried about what that says about us and how well we raised him. So the biggest question that I would have asked Jesus if there had been a chance, I would have said, why did the father throw such an expensive party? I mean, his kid failed, rebelled, messed up. Why reward him? I'm pretty sure Jesus would have answered, by the way, he would have turned to me and told me a parable about a tree that didn't have any fruit on it, but the gardener is willing to dig around it and get rid of the weeds and water it and put some fertilizer on it. See, it wouldn't be easy if somebody failed us. And they come home and we've got this long list of I told you so's. It would be very hard for us to go to Costco and buy a giant brisket and some of that mac and cheese and, well, one of those cakes and throw a party for him. It would even be harder when the neighbors started asking, you know, didn't your son run away? Didn't he waste all your money? And by the way, I heard that he went to work in a pig farm. You know that the law says that that makes him unclean, right? It's going to help to go back to the opening words of our gospel lesson where Luke notes all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, this man actually welcomes sinners and eats with them. The previous two stories about a lost coin and a lost sheep were reasons to celebrate. I mean, everybody loves it. When they wear a shirt or a pair of pants they haven't worn for a while, or maybe a jacket, and they reach in the pocket and they find a $20 bill. I mean, everybody loves that. But why would the church celebrate someone who wastes their life and their money? I mean, sinners are sinners, right? Aren't they just sinners forever? Jesus recognized how unfair this seems, and he points to the older brother, you know, the one that did everything right, who stayed at home, who worked, went to church, never had anything to do with pigs. This brother is entitled, lets his dad know exactly how he feels. And the dad says, everything I have is yours. Now, that's the key. Everything I have is yours. Your brother didn't take anything away from you. Can't you find it in your heart to celebrate? Because on this night, your brother, who was dead, is alive again. See, what the older son didn't understand was the fatted calf, the lavish party, the finest robe, the family ring were already his. But he never thought to ask for them because he was working so hard to try to earn them, trying to earn something that was already his. See, every time I read that part of the lesson, my heart aches because I know that I am more often the older brother than I am the prodigal son. And this is the lesson that grace must teach me. No matter which son we are, we have a father who loves us and who holds nothing back. He lets us fail, whether it's slopping pigs or getting all self-righteous. And he doesn't give up on us. We are both the prodigal and the older son. We waste so much. We deny grace to people that we don't think deserve it. We wander away from home. We have t-shirts made that says, I'm dad's favorite. We argue, we doubt. And in the end, if we ask why God is so willing to risk so much on us, let's face it, the only answer is love. A love that we may not understand, but one which, once we experience it, desire to embrace with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, not only so that we can live in that love, but so that we can begin to share it with the prodigal and the self-righteous world that's around us. Your relationship with God is not determined by you being a perfect child. See, that means if you are slopping pigs in a faraway land, you can still come home. Your relationship with God is found in the overly extravagant prodigal love of God, a God who knows the risks and takes them anyway because you are his child. I don't know who said it, The best way to sum up this story is as simple as, when you wake up and realize that you're in a self-made hell, every road leads back home. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.